Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to dwell on your love and your faithfulness to your people. And as we look here in your word at another place where that love is displayed, pray that you would move our hearts, that you would help us to see maybe even more clearly, to be reminded, to have our hearts and our emotions moved by the love you have shown us in our Savior. And Lord, as our hearts are moved, would you prepare us for the week ahead of us? Lord, we will serve you more faithfully and more joyfully as we keep your wondrous love before our eyes and hearts. Would you help us, Lord? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we were looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and what Paul describes as the mystery of marriage. We recognize that when he's using that word there, he's turning our hearts just from kind of specific rules directed to us, to the wonder of what Christ has done for us, and the wonder that marriage has been pointing to this from creation. Remember, that's the mystery part of this. It's not mysterious that there would be some kind of, you know, symbolism of various things in the Bible. The mystery is that this has never really been said. It's not been made clear that this relationship is pointing to that one, pointing to Christ and his church. And Paul has the privilege of revealing that mystery to us. Now, when he says it's a mystery, and we say, okay, we haven't totally seen that, it's not like that kind of idea was never mentioned in the Old Testament. If you remember where we were last evening, Pastor Canton was preaching from Isaiah, and he was preaching on one of those passages where God comes to his people and says, your maker will be your husband. We're seeing kind of echoes of that, and you can probably think of other times where marriage has been used to picture God's love for his people. One really powerful one, if in hindsight I hadn't assigned a different one to me this week, I would have given myself Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is terrific. I'd encourage you to look there. I think, not right now, but, you know, in your free time, at some point, I'd encourage you to turn there. I think it's a passage that had kind of really graphic imagery. It made me kind of uncomfortable most of the time when I read through. Ezekiel does that a lot. But chapter 16, wonderful, thinking of it in this imagery. God marrying, choosing, cleansing, marrying, caring for his people. Probably the book you would think of most directly for this kind of imagery would be Hosea. And that is where we're turning our attention, to Hosea chapter 2. We're going to look at Hosea chapter 2. We are not looking at kind of the entire storyline. We're not reading through the storyline of the book, though we'll talk a little bit about that. I want us to look really at one just wonderful paragraph in chapter 2, verse 16, we're reading down to verse 20. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. As we look at those verses this evening, I really just want us to think about them in three different contexts. We're not exactly taking those verses apart and looking at every element of them or something like that. I want us to think of the different contexts that those words are spoken into. And the first of those contexts is the context of this story of Hosea. So we're looking here in the book of Hosea, and you remember what goes on in this book. Remember, God comes to the prophet Hosea and tells him to go and take to himself an unfaithful wife. Now, Hosea's told what this is picturing, but he's also told to go and do it. As far as we can see, the book of Hosea is wonderful, beautiful poetry and prophecy, and also an account of what a prophet was called to do by God. Remember, there are some scholars who dispute that, who think that this is purely an allegory. And as far as I can tell, the reasons for them thinking that are simply that they can't imagine that God would actually require anyone to do this. Well, it seems that God did. We're reminded that God did this, taking to himself a bride he knew would betray him. Well, Hosea picks a wife, and it's always remarkable to think about what went into that choosing process. Not really any of the things we would think would go into that. Not particularly looking for, you know, the one you find most attractive. Not looking for a particularly good partner. In fact, looking for the opposite of that. He chooses a wife in spite of herself and bestows his love upon her. And then he watches as his wife corrupts that love and rejects him, flees from him, is eventually sold into slavery, rejected and hopeless. And we look at that situation and recognize that Hosea would have been well within his rights to just divorce his wife and be done with it at that point. I mean, if you were Hosea's relative, you'd plead with him to do that. Yet Hosea goes back to her, finds her again, redeems her, actually pays, sacrifices to get her back, enters into a covenant with her again. That's a powerful story. We can imagine him doing that. We can imagine the emotions swirling as he follows the commands of God in this way. But this evening, I want you to imagine him writing this paragraph down. You recognize that this is the word of God. He's receiving this as a prophecy in the midst of his own personal human trauma. Writing down these words of God. even as he's called to go back to his unfaithful life, his wife, he's being reminded of the way God is going to betroth his people to himself. Hosea is being reminded by God, look, this is what I've done for you. What kind of impact would that paragraph have on him as he's turning to show mercy and love to his unfaithful wife? He can look to the future with hope because God redeems his people. Well, there's the first context that I want you to think of. Think of Hosea writing these words. The second context I want you to think of is the people of Israel reading this prophecy of Hosea. We don't really know, at the very least, I don't really know, how quickly these words, this book of Hosea, was recognized as scripture. But I think fairly soon, to the time it was given, the Jewish people realized that Hosea was talking about much more than simply his own life experience. This was adopted, brought into the holy books of the people of Israel. And I want you to think of the people of Israel. You know, teacher of the people in exile in Babylon reading these words, turning to the holy books of the people of Israel and reading that promise of God when the people have been driven out of their land, when it's become clear to them that they haven't been exiled, you know, simply because they're a weak nation. No, they've been exiled because of their unfaithfulness to God. If you read the book of Hosea, it is clear on that point. Imagine the people of Israel hearing this, meeting together and reading these words, recognizing that God is pouring out his judgment on them for their sins. And yet that isn't the end. Just as Hosea goes to his unfaithful wife and brings her back, makes a covenant with her again, God is promising to make a new covenant with his people. I really want you to, you know, in your imagination, to put yourself in the shoes of those people in exile, reading this wonderful promise. Think of it. We broke the covenant with God, and yet there's hope. There's encouragement here. There's a future for us. God is promising to make another covenant. He's not going to leave us in our exile. Think of how that promise would give hope in the midst of their suffering. Relationship with God will be restored. We have a wonderful future to look forward to. So there's our first context and our second one. First one, Hosea and his wife. Hosea writing these words down from God. Second context, the people of Israel in exile reading these promises of God. And the third context I want us to consider is us. That one should be easier, a little less imagination required. As we read these things, we're reminded that we have sinned against God. We've broken his commands. All of us have done that. All of us have committed the heart idolatry that Hosea is condemning. We've elevated our own desires, elevated our pursuits above God. Yet God will faithfully draw near his people. He's a God who pursues his sinful people. He's done that for us. Just think of how God pursued you if you're a Christian this evening. He's a God who sacrifices for his people. Remember, Hosea gives 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley to buy back his wife. And God sacrifices his son to bring us into his people, to make us part of his holy ones. God promises here us a wonderful future. Did you see some of the things he's promising here in this second chapter of Hosea? He promises the end of war. He promises to abolish the bow and the sword. He'll make his people lie down in safety. Friends, that did not really happen for the people of Israel. They were wonderfully brought back to the land of promise. We could see a partial fulfillment of that. But if you read those accounts of the people in the land of promise, remember, they're rebuilding the walls with their swords strapped to their side. If you think of history coming on from them, there's war after war, conquest after conquest for the people of Israel. This promise of God is pointing to more than that, to a time where God will abolish all of war for his people, where God will have us lie down in safety. God in those verses promises to betroth his people to him forever. Once again, we get a sort of partial fulfillment of that for the people of Israel. But we recognize that they fell away from God again. They rejected his Messiah. God has promised that we are chosen, made part of his people. No one can pluck us out of his hand. God promises his people, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You recognize that I think he's saying more than simply, we will be good and righteous and faithful. I mean, we're not good and righteous and faithful. He's saying he will supply our righteousness and justice and love and mercy. We're made perfect in Christ. Perhaps our most glorious hope is that we will know the Lord. Well, here's a question. Why dwell on these things? Why look at these different contexts for reading these words? Here's why. It is so easy for us to just say the words, God will redeem his people. Or just say the very true thing, God has redeemed his people and he has a wonderful purpose for us. My hope is that as we focus on that promise, as we think about different contexts of it, we'll feel those words. We'll feel the pain of Hosea and feel the hope of the Jews and feel the wonder of believers who have been brought near into the family of God. We'll thank God for this redemption, for the new covenant he has made with his people. And that is our hearts are moved, we'll be prompted to be faithful to him. You know, there are all kinds of reasons to be faithful to a promise. You might be faithful to a promise because, well, you have to be. You know, if I'm not, I'll get in trouble. I might be faithful because if I'm not, you know, other people will look down on me. I might be faithful just because I have a firm sense that it's the right thing to do. Sometimes feel all of those ways about our faithfulness to God. But as we look at this promise, as we see the wonderful love of God, the wonder of his character, the glory of the opportunity we have to know the Lord, the privilege of being his people, may our hearts be moved to rejoice, faithfully draw near to this God, to hold firmly to him. When we're dwelling on this, what God has provided to us in Christ, how does sin look to us then? Looks unthinkable. Now, we could preach a sermon on the ugliness of sin, and there are good places for doing that. We can also preach on the delightfulness of God, the wonder of his love. May the vision of those things, of his love for his people, bring us peace and hope and holiness as we continue with this week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing your character to us. Lord, over and over in your word, you're revealing the kind of God you are, a God of justice, yes, and a God of amazing mercy and love. Oh Lord, we thank you for pursuing us. We thank you for giving us hope and a future. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved, that we would rejoice in the blessings you have shown us, rejoice in your love. And Lord, would you keep us faithful? Thank you, in Jesus' name.